Well, it certainly is nice to pray together. It's nice to pray by yourself, too. Nice to pray at any time, but it's nice to pray together. Brings a kind of a inner peace and satisfaction that guys like me can't really describe. But I thank God for it, and thanks for your prayers tonight, too. Ruth and I have enjoyed being here for a few days. We will depart, Lord willing, on Thursday. We should get home, Lord willing, Thursday evening, so we can run medical tests on Friday and get ready to preach in my own assembly on Sunday. That's what we should do. In the will of God. That's how you have to say it, and we mean it sincerely. We are thankful to have been here. We're also thankful to go home. I'm anxious to get back to that cold weather. Not everybody likes it, but I like it in the winter. I don't like it in the summer, but I like it in the winter. And if it gets down to zero, I really feel good. And for years I worked outdoors, a long time ago, but I still, on any kind of a normal day, wear a very light jacket. I've never needed a big coat. I have a heavy coat because people think you're crazy if you don't have one, but I haven't needed one for a long, long time. So it's nice to be with you, and while you're sweltering in the heat, think of me up there enjoying the cold air in Pennsylvania. I'm going to read the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes tonight. It's 10 verses, so I will read the entire chapter. I've been talking about the work of God in Ecclesiastes. I've emphasized how God arranges the days so we look to him and not to circumstances, how he offers life to those who will trust him, how he orders the activities of our life and the blessings of our life, how he challenges us to live. And tonight I'll emphasize the concept of how he directs us that our lives should be yielded to him. I'm reading chapter 11 in Ecclesiastes. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree falls toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falls, that's where it is. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that's with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether they prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many days, and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Now this is an interesting book, as I've said several times. I've enjoyed the study of it. I have not been trying to teach it here. I've been trying to look and see what it says about the work of God, and how that work of God ought to be applied in our lives. Chapter 11 parallels part of chapter 5 to a large extent in urging us that our lives would be directed to be committed to God, not committed to meaningless purposes or just our own advancement, but committed to God. And in that sense, see, we look at the things we have, our circumstances, our material possessions, our mental abilities, everything you've got. You look and say, these particular things are given to me that I might use them for God and that God might be honored by them. It is a message for believers. People who don't know Jesus have nothing to give except to trust him and be born again. But when you're born again, God has blessed us so much and is so much honored by us in our service that he invites us in a very practical way and directs us, you might say, that we would live lives that are yielded to him. This chapter takes it up in a very beautiful sort of way, and I've enjoyed it a lot. It has some things in it that I always smile about, like the tree. The writer says if it falls and lands somewhere, that's where it is. I've smiled about that because for 11 years I worked for a tree surgery company back in Pennsylvania. I mean, I worked to get through college and get through other things and whatnot. I worked for them for 11 years, and I'll tell you, if a tree falls and lands, that's where it is. That's all there is to it. I've read every time I read that verse, I smile and say, that's right, wherever it lands, that's where it is. And there are a few other things in the chapter that have always struck me, too, in the logic of God as he presents them to us. But it's a very moony chapter, and the challenge is God at his work directing us to let our lives be yielded to him. There are several aspects of that that I'll press this evening. And the first of them is found in the first two verses, and that's the concept of investing your life in others. Investing your life in others. That's what he says. He says, cast your bread upon the waters. Bread represents the substance of your life. Waters the nations and people round about you. You'll find it after many days. Invest yourselves in others. The concept of the Lord Jesus is that if you want to have a life, then you need to lose it. You need to give it in the practical realm to him, and then you'll really have it. And that's what Solomon is saying here. You take the life and the substance that's yours, and you invest them in others, and you will find it again in many different ways. Years ago, I had a clever student who was quite a considerable artist. All my students were adults after I got my teaching position, and some of them were older than I was. But this was a clever fellow who was good at art. He made his living at it for a time, but he's good at art. And so I was working in Ecclesiastes, and he came up after class one day and gave me a picture he had drawn. He's really studying hard. He'd drawn a picture, and the picture showed me, a very good likeness of me, standing there with a loaf of bread, throwing it out on the water, and ducks eating it as it came by. He said, that's what it is. You throw out your bread, he said, the ducks eat it, you grab and eat the ducks, he said, that's what it means. Well, that isn't quite right, I think, but I kind of enjoyed it. I kept the picture. I hope someday I'll be in his home, and I'll show the picture to his children and humiliate him by it. But whatever the case happens to be, that's the idea, that we invest our lives in others. That we take that which is ours and invest it in others in a practical way. And when the writer says in verse 2, you distribute it to 7 and to 8, that's a speech figure in Hebrew. The technical name for it is a collocation of numbers, but don't just forget that you ever heard it. But the concept is that you learn to invest yourself in others, and you do it without restraint. You give a portion to 7, and you give a portion to 8. It means you don't stop giving. You don't stop giving. Now, if he said, give a portion to 1 or 2, you could count them. You could say, well, there's 2. But when he says 7 or 8, he means you continue and you don't really count. You invest yourself in others to the fullest extent God will let you do it. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The idea is you extend yourself and you do that. You don't throw your substance away. You're a good steward, but you invest yourselves in the lives of others. Mr. Perry and I were talking the other day about Jim Catron, who taught at Emmaus for many years. He passed into the presence of the Lord this last year, and we were talking about him and his service and how he'd honored God. The thing that always struck me about Catron was the fact the way he invested his life in students. Didn't write many great books. He did write some syllabuses and some Emmaus things, but didn't write a lot of great books, but continued to invest himself in the life of students, and that was something that really paid in big ways, to invest himself in students' lives. That was true of my senior professor in seminary. People would say to him, why don't you write more books? Well, one of the reasons he didn't write more books was he would spend hours helping any student to fathom some little problem, or to encourage him in his Christian life, or to pray with him, or to give him some clues in witnessing. That's what we're talking about here. The concept is you invest your life in others. You don't just look at it and say, I'm going to live this life to the fullest extent for myself. I'm going to get everything out of it I possibly can, but you live it for others. I was reading a novel over here that I brought with me. I won't discuss it in detail. It's a peaceful sort of thing. But in that novel, why a man who's a cleric says to a person that he stays in the clerical societies to save himself. And the person he talks to says, to save yourself, said, that's very selfish. And he says, well, what would you want us to do? And that person said, I'd like you to get out in the world, to live with others, to feel their pain, to feel the sun, to know how they work, to know how they suffer. And then you could use your life to save them and not just yourself. The concept is of giving yourself to others, and that's a very big thing in this particular aspect, see. In chapter 5, we're warned about 2 important things. I shan't read it, but in verses 10 and 13 in chapter 5, we're warned about loving silver for the sake of silver, and we're warned in verse 13 of that chapter about just holding on to things for our own good when we can't use them and others can't use them after us either. So the emphasis is that you invest yourself for others. That's it. You invest yourself in others. That's giving yourself to God, because that's putting your life at God's disposal and being a blessing to others in accord with his will and in accord with his power. The second thing I'll press is that you make full use of whatever gifts God has given you. Oh, that's what he's saying in verse 3. You know, if the clouds are full of rain, they rain. That's right. If a tree falls toward the south, that's where it is. So you learn, he says, to exercise yourself and put out fully what you have for God and for his people in the circumstances that are given to you. You just learn to do it because that's the practical reality of life and that's how you have to live. He says the man who just stands and watches the wind, he'll never sow. And the man who just stands and looks at the clouds, he'll never reap. Now there's a positive side to that too that I can't go into right now. But he says if you wait for everything to be exactly right, you will never do anything. If you've got to wait for exactly the right moment, you're likely to spend your life waiting on it. Now, sometimes you don't go out and throw the seed when a tornado is blowing or a hurricane's blowing, but you don't stand and say, well, I'm going back to bed. It isn't quite right today. That's not a bad idea sometimes, I think, but you don't feel that way and you don't try to live that way. You learn to give yourself to God, and you exercise to the best that God has given you the gifts that God has instructed you to have and to hold. He says, you don't really know what's going to happen, he said. He tells us that in verse 6. He says, you can't understand how the bones grow in the womb. He said, that's part of the work of God, and God has played a mystery to you of those things. But in the morning, you go out and sow your seed, and in the evening you harvest. You give yourself fully to whatever God would have you to do. Whatever your gifts are, you use them to the greatest extent that God will lay them upon you. We read it in Romans 12. As you receive the gift, you exercise it. And then in Romans 12, the writer gives us a list of gifts that ought to be exercised. But the concept is that you exercise the gift as God has given it to you. And whatever happens to be, you do it to the fullest that you possibly can. Now, I don't mean you just run around being busy all the time. Some people, I'm not sure what speech figures are well understood here, but my mother used to speak about people who ran around like a chicken with his head cut off. I don't know if you do that very often on the islands or not, but we cleaned. I assassinated many chickens as a boy so that my mother could clean them and sell them in Pittsburgh. And I'll just tell you something, if it's not too tough, you cut off its head and just threw it in a pot of water. And it kicked and jumped around. My mother would say, that's how a lot of people are. They just run around with no purpose, not knowing what they're doing. We're not talking about that. We're talking about using the gift that God has given you to the fullest extent that God will let you give it. Many times people have said to me they'd like to be a teacher. What do they have to do? I said, well, I'm not omniscient, but I said, here's what you have to do. You have to make a point of taking every opportunity to teach that God puts before you. And I've said in many churches and many fellowships, go and ask if they need help with the little wee kids. See if they need help with the little wee kids. If you can teach the smallest people, you can certainly teach the biggest people. Sometimes you can't teach either one, but if that's your particular interest, do that. And if there's some other aspect, then give yourself to it. Make full exercise of the God's gift that he's given to you. We can read it in the end of 1 Corinthians 6, where we're told how we ought to glorify the Lord in our bodies and in our lives. They are given to us by God that we might glorify him and that we might honor him. So that becomes with me a rather important sort of thing. I enjoyed teaching a lot. I still teach whenever I get an opportunity. I mean a classroom situation. Preaching and teaching are rather different. When you get in a situation like this, we who thought we were teachers, we become preachers. We just yell at you. That's what we do. We just yell. But if we were teaching, I would stop, and I'd look at one of these brothers, and I'd say, do you understand that, brother? And he'd smile at me and say, I think I do. And I'd say, well, suppose you stand up and put it in your own words. That's teaching. That's teaching. My wife was in a small church in Pennsylvania as a child, and that's the way her pastor did. He was a great brother, incidentally, but that's the way he did. He'd be working over something complicated, going verse by verse, and he would suddenly stop, and he'd look at someone like my father-in-law, and he would say, Alvie, do you understand what I'm saying? And my father-in-law would say, I certainly do. And the pastor would say to him, well, why don't you stand up and tell the people in your own words? Maybe they'll understand you better than they would me, Alvie. He didn't call on strangers, but that's what he did, and that's a teaching mode, because you don't know if a lesson's being learned or not teaching until a student can show you what it means to them. But when we preach today, we teach in some measure. We hope people will learn from us, but mostly we just yell at you. See how I do it? Or talk strong, or look tough, or wave our arms, or something like that. But the concept in a passage like this is that you give whatever gift you have the fullest extent, and if you like to teach, then you use whatever teaching skills you have. I started wanting to teach in the first grade. That's because I had a miserable time in kindergarten. They made me repeat a year of kindergarten. What a way to start your education. But anyhow, I did. And I started out in the first grade. I hated the idea, but I got in first grade, and I got one of those teachers, an elderly woman, who understood what my problem was. She solved it in about 6 days. In less than a week, I loved school, loved her, and thought I'd grow up and marry her someday. It would have been something for the newspaper. She would have been 120 by the time I got old enough, and she did die before many months were passed, incidentally. But she solved my problem. And I said, boy, you know, I'm a little kid. I said, if this is what teachers can do, then I want to be a teacher. I admire the teachers that teach those young grades. They are molders of many a life. And so I didn't really want to come back and teach those grades, but I would have done that rather than nothing at all. But I like to teach. And so here I'm in the fourth grade. Now, I'm not a teacher. I'm a student in the fourth grade. And the school I was going to got 4 grades in one room, and then you went for 4 grades to another room. A little later, they built the school bigger, and you could do something else. But I'm in the fourth grade. I've got 3 or 4 friends who are going to be in the fourth grade for the next 20 years, unless a miracle takes place. And one of those guys said, hey, he said, why don't you help me with my geography? And, you know, for a period of time, in a fuel situation, we would sit at recess and I would grill my three friends on history, geography, and everything else possible. But they still stayed in the fourth grade the next year. So my teaching career was a failure at that point, but I enjoyed doing it. And I kind of felt that if I wanted to teach, then it would be important to take every opportunity that came my way. Not to be a pusher and say, let me teach, but when the opportunities were there to do that. And that's true in almost everything. It's true in your professional life, too. But in a spiritual life, it's an important thing that you exercise the gift that God has given you to the fullest that God will allow you to do it. Because, see, that's giving yourself to God. That's saying, Lord, I'm thankful for what you've done for me, thankful for what you've done in my life, and I'm going to prove it by letting you have the benefit of it, Lord. So in this concept in Ecclesiastes 11, we pick up those two things. First of all, that you invest yourself in others. Unselfishly, you're willing to give of yourself and extend yourself for others. You're not going to spend your whole career in life thinking about yourself and what you get, but how your life can be a blessing to others. And then in the second place, you exercise whatever gifts God has given you the very best. And just like the tree, when it falls, that's where it is. When you've given yourself to God, to his people like that, that's the result. It's done and it's done forever. And you can't say, I'm only going to do the things that really will produce a lot, because you can't know that. So you give yourself to God and his testimony and wait to see what God will do. And then in the last few verses of the chapter, you trust God with the years of your life. You trust him with the years of your life. What a great thing that is. He says the life is sweet. That's right. If a man lives a lot of years and rejoices in them all, let him remember the days of darkness. He's not talking about death. He's talking about the fact that for many of us, you just come to a point where you slow down. Sometimes you think you've stopped and you stay that way for a long time. He says, just rejoice in the years God has given you. Trust him in those years. And if days of darkness come, trust God in that too. I had a friend, you know, he said to me once, well, you would know him here in the islands. I was a reasonable friend of T. Ernest Wilson. And in one of his last times I visited him, he was an elderly. He was in his 90s when he was called home. But he said to me, he said, when I was a boy, he said, I worked in a shipyard and I heard a lot of very bad language. And he said, some of that sticks in your mind. And he said, one prayer I have for myself is that I'd be able to finish life well, and that when I become ill, I'll not revert back or let my mind think of those evil things. You understand that, don't you? And the Lord took him beautifully, so he never did have his prayers were answered along that line. But I knew what he was saying. You know, there are people who just kind of sit down and drink their coffee and go to heaven. Praise the Lord. And there are some that slug it out. None of us can predict how that's going to go. So what we have to do is to trust God with our years. And we trust him with our years when we use this year for God. When we want to see God glorified in what we're doing now, then we're saying, I trust you, God, with the years and the circumstances that are ahead of me too. And that's what we do. So he says, you know, the light is good, and it's a great thing to be able to see the sun. But no matter how long you live, there may be some dark days to come. But you trust God with those things too. The whole of life as we know it is vanity. Vanity means empty. It doesn't mean vanity like maybe it does. I don't know. But it means empty. Empty or nothingness. He said life is like that in itself, because without God it doesn't mean anything. But even with God, it's only the life that God gives us that means anything. And so the concept is, he says, you just trust God with your years. And he gives advice to the young man in verse 9 that can be applied to the old man, the middle-aged man, the sisters, wherever they are. Wherever you are in life, he says, rejoice and thank God. Walk in the truth of God. Let God direct your heart and life. Understand that someday God will hold you accountable. That's not a bad thing. That's the thing that shows up in chapter 12, too. It's not a bad thing for God to hold us accountable. It's a credit that God trusts us enough that he will hold us accountable. I don't fully understand all the things that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. I read the passages in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans and 14, and I enjoy reading them. I just don't understand all the things that happen there. I don't have to understand it. We trust God. But the emphasis is that God trusts us too. Gives us the gospel. Gives us the message. Gives us the fellowship. Gives us the opportunities to serve. And gives us the blessing of his company and his presence in, oh, just dozens and dozens and dozens of ways of life. Well, there's a lot more to be said about that, I think, but I'm really quite struck by it. Trust him with the years of your life. And if the Lord will is a real expression, because we don't know exactly what the Lord's mind is for everything that comes to pass. I'm more aware of that now. I should have, you know, I've always been kind of slowly, but I'm more aware of it now. So here's an outfit in Nebraska. They would like me to come to a conference a year from now. Yeah, that's right. In the will of God, I will come. You know, 30 years ago, I just said, yeah, I'll be there. because somehow when you're 40, when you're middle 40s, you just kind of take it for granted you'll be there in another year. But when you're in your middle 70s, you're not so sure anymore. It's equally true when you're 40, incidentally, but you just somehow you feel it differently. So he simply says, look, he says, rejoice in the life that God gives you. Put away sorrow from your heart. Trust God and go on and live for him in accord with his will and his blessing to you. So that's what I wanted to say tonight. I said it pretty quickly, but that's good for me to say it quickly because otherwise I'd just tell too many stories. The concept in Colossians 4 is you live redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's a beautiful concept. And in that sense, you see, you trust God with the years of your life. And so what the Lord does is say to us, I, in my work, have made things that you can't know and you can't understand, so you've got to trust me, and you've got to commit yourself to me. And if your life's going to mean anything, then you've got to do it. I like to walk through cemeteries and study the inscriptions on tombstones. When I was here a few years ago, we walked a lot through the cemetery here, but I kind of like to do it. It's a sort of a morbid hobby, but I kind of like to do it. And sometimes I read interesting ones, too. Saw this one up near a grave in central New York. It said her last words were, fight for the gospel. We said, there's a sister that had a fundamentalist mentality. Fight for the gospel, they said, were her last words. I said, praise the Lord. I remember seeing a tomb out in Ohio in a cemetery that had been abandoned for years. But scratching it off and tracing the inscription on it, it said, waiting for the rapture. I was really kind of struck by that in a powerful sort of way. And in a sense, see, we're all waiting for the Lord to come and all looking for the time when we'll be with him. But until that time comes, it ought to be our privilege to enjoy him, to worship him, to serve him, and to be blessed in his testimony. I thank God for your testimony here. Thank God for the Christian fellowship we've had and the blessings of being with you. But what's important to us is now not what's past or even what's today, but what comes tomorrow with our living for God. And God directs us to commit our lives to him, and we do that by using them to build others. And we do that by using them, all the gifts he's given, to glorify him. And we do that by trusting him with the years and saying, Lord, whatever you want me to be or do, that's what I will do. I met a man in California years ago who was going to the mission field. Well, that happens all the time. But not everybody is 72 years old, and that's what he was. He was going to the mission field. And so I was younger then. Everybody was younger then. Even he was younger then, but he was 72. And so I chatted with him kind of peacefully in the back of the assembly building, and I said, I didn't say 72 is an old time to be going to the mission field, because he looked like he had more vigor than I did. But I talked to him for a few minutes, and he said, you know, he said, people think maybe I'm too old to go to the field. He said, I've been a carpenter all my life. And he said, I'm retired now. He said, and I don't have any family here. And I said to myself, why couldn't I go and work someplace else to serve God? Went off to Africa and worked 8 or 10 years helping missionaries with all the things that missionaries have to do and witnessing for Jesus too. I said, amen, amen. His life was yielded to God, and the years didn't bother him in his commitment to God. Now, I'm not suggesting you all should go to Africa and be carpenters, because that isn't in my power to suggest. But I'm saying to myself, do you understand that? Preachers have to preach themselves almost before they talk to anybody else. What I'm saying to myself is that by the grace of God, my life should be committed to him. It should be invested in others. The gift should be used for the glory of God. And I should trust him with the years and go on rejoicing, looking for his blessing and correction. And may that be true of you too. Thank you for your many kindnesses to us this week. Pray God's rich blessing on you. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, our Father, for your saving mercies and your love. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice at Calvary, and the joy that we have in knowing him and knowing one another. We praise your name. And we pray tonight, Lord, you'd watch over us and keep us for your name's sake, that our lives might honor you and that Christ would be glorified in them. We've had a lot of special requests tonight, Lord. We remember them. We remember the sister who had the surgery. We remember the Sterns, little boy. We remember our brother in El Salvador. We pray, God, your blessing for them. Pray that you'd help them in a very special sense. But, Lord, we love you, and we sense the reality of your love to us. And tonight, we pray that our lives would be committed to you day by day, hour by hour, that you'd be glorified in them. We pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.